Is this okay? Everybody can hear this way? So let's begin as we have been beginning with a short silent prayer. May the Sacred Heart of Jesus be acknowledged, celebrated, and loved in and as every person and natural thing in the whole universe, from beginningless time until endless eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And we're reminding ourselves that we're talking about cosmic Christ and cosmic spirituality. So I designed this little prayer as a new and richer version of the original one. The original prayer is, may the heart of Jesus be praised, adored, and glorified with grateful affection in every tabernacle of the world until the end of time. And so we're opening it up, and instead of talking about Christ locked away in the tabernacle, we're saying, may the heart of Jesus be acknowledged, celebrated, and adored in and as every person and every natural thing in the whole universe, from beginningless time until endless eternity. So we're making the whole cosmos the tabernacle. And this does not mean that we don't honor the tabernacle in the church. It just means that we now see it as a large and rich metaphor for the presence of Christ everywhere. A cosmic spirituality would be one in which we join in to the work of God. So instead of simply saying God is the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier, Holy Trinity, we see ourselves as called to co-create in that fatherly way, to join in the redemptive work of Christ, and to be animated by the Holy Spirit to bring about the sanctification of, or I should say, the acknowledgement of the sanctity of all things. So it isn't as much sanctifying as acknowledging the holiness of all that is. This is a very different way of looking at it from the way we were originally taught. We're trying to expand our original concepts so that we now can appreciate the richness that they always had. So part of this redemptive work of Christ, if we were to go to that second feature of our calling, is being compassionately and strongly concerned about justice, peace, and love, and how it could reach into every corner of our life and of the world. So now we would say we grow in spiritual consciousness when our love reaches beyond our near and dear, and we start to feel lovingly and compassionately toward all humans. And our insight in faith is no longer limited to what comes from the catechism, but from all traditions. And most of us have already started doing this. And it's a wonderfully opening experience. So I want to say a word about how, when you're focused on your spiritual growth and you want your faith to be active, you might wonder, well, should I try to bring the institutional church along with me? Should I try to convince them to open up in this way? And my answer is, only if that's your special calling. And it will be a calling to the crucified Christ. An adult says, what is my calling? Does progress give me hope? And so I work with the institution wherever I see hopeful signs. Or do I say, I'm hoping for progress? And I think the healthier hope is when you say progress gives me hope. The hope is based on some change that you see happening. But at the same time, some people are called to be prophets, to stand up and speak their truth, as we had the example of the work that Mary's doing. To stand outside the... Some people have to stand outside the institution and point to it and say, you need reform, as we now hear in the news regarding all that's happening with Rome and the scandals. And some people are called to be the kind of prophet and reformer who stands inside the church and points to ourselves and speaks up. That kind of a person may find the stake waiting for him or her. That's part of the calling. In any case, whenever you have good news, you want to spread it around. You want to tell everybody about it. And so one of the features of a more cosmic spirituality is that the accent is no longer on your own self-realization, but on how you could contribute to the evolution of the planet. And so then morality has to do with something bigger than just what's in the Ten Commandments and precepts of the church. And I would like to go to a very specific and surprising authority for this. It's a few excerpts from a wonderful encyclical by Pope Paul VI on the development of peoples. It was published in 1967, and you're going to notice how modern it is and how little we've paid attention to it. Its title in Latin is Populorum Progressio. So here are some actual quotes from Paul VI. The hungry nations of the world cry out to the peoples blessed with abundance, and the church, cut to the quick by this cry, asks each and every person to hear his brother's plea and answer it lovingly. Founded to build the kingdom of heaven on earth rather than to acquire temporal power, the church openly avows that the two powers, church and state, are distinct, that each is supreme in its own sphere. But since the church dwells among men, she has the duty of scrutinizing the signs of the times and interpreting them in the light of the gospel. Sharing the noblest aspirations of all people and suffering when she sees these aspirations not satisfied, the church wishes to help everyone attain their full realization. So she offers people her distinctive contribution, a global perspective on people and reality. This is an actual quote. He who has the goods of this world and sees his brother in need and closes his heart to him, how can the love of God abide in him? Quote from St. John. Everyone knows that the fathers of the church laid down the duty of the rich toward the poor. As St. Ambrose said, you are not making a gift of what is yours to a poor person. You are giving back to him what is already his. You have been appropriating things that are meant for the common use of everyone. The earth belongs to everyone, not to the rich. These words indicate that the right to private property is not absolute and unconditional. No one may appropriate surplus goods for his own private use when others lack the bare necessities of life. And finally, no one is permitted to disregard the plight of his brothers living in dire poverty, enmeshed in ignorance and tormented by insecurity. The Christian, moved by this sad state of affairs, echoes the words of Christ, "I have compassion on the crowd." The moment for action has reached a critical juncture. Can countless innocent children be saved? Can countless destitute families obtain more human living conditions? Can world peace and human civilization be preserved intact? Every individual and nation must face this issue. It is our common problem. So the cosmic spirituality was already in place all through the history of the church, really, because it went back to St. Ambrose and to St. John. And somehow we just didn't quite hear it. Yeah, we don't see many models of it. That's a very good point. Yeah, it's not as if Rome is taking action to be the model of this. That's a good point.
Not with Humani Generis next year.
Yeah.
You mean about the birth control?
Yeah.
Yes.
It didn't acknowledge what people...
It's kind of the opposite of this.
And mm-hmm. we have evidence today that when we educate in the poorer countries, when women are educated, they start taking control of their own bodies, and they start to reduce the impact of too many children in the world.
Mm. Very good point. I'm glad you brought that up.
He's the same fellow that disregarded Vatican II, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Same Paul.
Pope Paul VI.
Yeah, disregarded what was going on. He put the kibosh on talking about celibacy, talking about birth control. He just said, no, we're not going to talk about that anymore.
Mm-hmm. Good point. So in other words, we're going to have to do this on our own. We're not going to have to wait for them to lead the way. And then you have to ask, well, is it my calling to show them the way, or do I just go ahead and do what I need to do? So this kind of spirituality, one that has a cosmic view and a cosmic Christ instead of a narrow one, would mean a new way of living. One in which we would no longer want to dominate the world, but to serve and preserve it. And it took me a long time after all those years of saying and singing the Sanctus, holy, 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 Lord, so forth. And I never noticed this one little phrase. And I wonder if you ever have. Heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Heaven and earth. It doesn't just say heaven is full of thy glory. Now, glory is a special word in theology. It refers to divinity. Only God has glory. So when they say heaven and earth are full of thy glory, they mean heaven and earth are full of thy divinity. And I never quite noticed it. But that's a way of saying the cosmos is full of the Spirit because it's continually evolving. And so the earth becomes not just a place where we live, we're not on the earth, it's more of a sacrament, a visible sign of how Christ becomes present. And how the Holy Spirit works. So listen to this quotation by Master Eckhart. Every creature is full of God. If I spent enough time with a caterpillar, I would not have to work on writing a sermon. And Martin Luther said, God writes the gospel not in the Bible alone, but on trees, flowers, clouds, and stars. See, there was always this concept. It's like saying the world was made so that our adoration could have no bounds. When we talk about adoration, we immediately think of adoring the Blessed Sacrament, and that certainly is a beautiful tradition. But what if the Blessed Sacrament, since it is a wafer of wheat, an earthly thing, what if we were to think to ourselves now, when we're adoring the Blessed Sacrament, this is the pathway, the mirror of all creation. I'm adoring the host as a symbol of the whole cosmos. And so my adoration has become much bigger. And of course, this fits with Teilhard de Chardin's perspective, which I'll talk about shortly. And just raise your hand if you have questions along as we're going along here. So the Trinity already was showing us that God is a communion, a community of love, a set of relationships, so that when we're involved in relationships with each other and with the world around us, we're being as interactive as the persons in the Blessed Trinity are. And this brings everything to earth. In fact, the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, you've heard that, New Testament, of course. Kingdom of heaven is like such and such. But the words for kingdom of heaven in Aramaic do not refer to an otherworldly realm. They refer to the depth dimension of what's here and now. The word in Aramaic, words in Aramaic for kingdom of heaven, do not refer to some other realm, otherworldly realm. They refer to how you could appreciate that in this realm, there's a deeper dimension that we can make contact with. So to enter the kingdom of heaven is to enter into the depth meaning of everything that is. So here's Leonardo Boff's comment on that. He's one of the founders of liberation theology. We are not just on earth. We are the earth that in this phase of its evolution has begun to think and feel. We are not just on earth. We are the earth that now, in this phase of its evolution, has begun to think and feel. This is what has happened to the world. It has become an organism with a heart that thinks and feels. When we look at this picture of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the same style of seeing it metaphorically as when we look at the Eucharist. When we look at the host, we're seeing a symbol of everything in nature. When we look at the heart of Jesus, we're seeing a symbol of the heart presence in the universe. The fact that the whole thing is moving on the basis of love and more love. Jim?
Isn't that what the saints were trying to, isn't that the message they were trying to get across?
Yes.
It's here.
It's here and now. Yes. Rather than something in the by and by. They didn't have that concept of the by and by. The same way we do. Okay. I wanted to give a quote from Matthew Lamb. If science and technology are ever to be liberated from tutelage to the dominating powers of history, if the drama is to be interrupted redemptively rather than destructively, then Christian theology, which has itself been enticed time and again to legitimate dominating powers, can contribute to that future by mediating a subversive memory of God's identification with the struggles of the victims. And that is the mystery and message of Jesus Christ. What is the message of Jesus Christ? I have identified myself with the victims of domination. Domination by Rome imperially and by Jerusalem through their priesthood. Those are the two powers that he was standing up against. He joined with the struggles of the victims of those two forms of domination. And so, and then Matthew Lamb says, the church joined in with the systems of domination throughout history. And now is the time to ask ourselves, well, do we want to keep doing that? Or do we want to take a stand against that style of domination? Does this make sense to everybody? And I talked about this in the first talk where we looked at a new way of seeing sin, like seeing sin as joining in with domination systems, sin as anything that's anti-female, anti-gay, anti-free thought, taking a stand against oppression of every kind. Not to take a stand is sin. See how bigger that, how much bigger that is from the way we were brought up, that sin has something to do with sex mainly. That was the style that somehow came through. I wonder why. So we could say that the universe story, the story of how this all came about, is the same as the story of Christ. That his incarnation began with the Big Bang, became a person in Mary's womb, became the church at Pentecost, and became alive in us on the day of our baptism. So let me take that once more. Incarnation of Christ. Instead of picturing it in the small way, the picture of the Annunciation, Mary and the angel. Now we're saying, no, the real incarnation, what is incarnation? The materialization of God. So the materialization of God began at the Big Bang. And this process of incarnation became an actual human at the moment of the Annunciation, what we call the Incarnation. That's only the second phase of it. Then that same incarnation happened again at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit animated the apostles to let go of their fears and to spread the word. What is this word? There's a new way of living now. It's not the one based on Rome or Jerusalem. It's a whole new style. And that incarnation then becomes alive personally and individually in every one of us on the day of baptism. So on the day of baptism, we were brought into the incarnation. Yes, Michael.
I don't mean to break your train of thought, but somebody told me some time ago that there's something like 34,000 Christian groups or denominations or whatever you want to call them. I don't know where they got that information, but it's probably true. If you consider we keep breaking up into more groups. Out there in that 34,000 or more, has anyone found that freedom from that domination?
That's a good question. It sure is hard to...
The domination forced them to
seek, join in.
And
right.
Seek their freedom, and then have they... have. Is it possible?
Yes, it is possible. But yeah, Christiane?
I think so. That's what happened when new thought came out around the 1870s. They believed that the divine was within, and that it was all inner work.
there's no outside authority. So just people sharing in how the divine is alive within them, and that's the Unity Church. And their bookstore has books from all the divine expressions around the world, whether it's Buddhism or...
Mm-hmm.
But it is Christian-based because that's how it started.
But not just Christian.
No, so they are open-minded to all. It works for everybody, but they don't see that message in Christ's teachings.
I was always raised to think of all these breakaways as how horrible. And perhaps that's what's supposed to happen.
Yes, that's the nature of humanity, that we keep coming up with new versions of things.
Or maybe the Holy Spirit within telling us look for the greater truth.
Yeah, we talked last time about, really looking into that phrase, there'll be one fold and one shepherd, meaning the Bishop of Rome.
Mm-hmm. Christianity didn't become monolithic or united. It were many varieties.
Always.
Up to Constantine and Nicaea and the imposition of order and suppression of dissent. And the real big break came with the Protestant Reformation. Well, take that back. Starting with the split between the Orthodox and the Roman, and then Protestant, and it continues.
Mm-hmm. And John's making a good point, which is that all through the history of the church, there were always a variety of beliefs. And then certain beliefs came to be called heresy.
Rather than gifts.
And heresy really means different.
Mm-hmm.
It's a Greek word that means different. It doesn't mean wrong. Barbara?
You said that with our baptism, our personal incarnation began. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
But doesn't that narrow it? Doesn't incarnation involve all human beings, whether baptized or not?
Good point.
We've got to get past that.
She's saying, I'm saying became alive for us on the day of our baptism.
Individually.
Yeah.
Yeah. The other thing,
but actually all humans are participating in the incarnation.
So at our birth.
Yeah.
But isn't a child born with the Holy Spirit?
Right.
We got some anti-baptism.
I
don't
remember.
I'm just kidding.
When Diomedes Laertius came, he said the Holy Spirit that didn't just start at baptism; he started at the Big Bang. Well, so are we. I love rituals, but to imply that until then the Holy Spirit isn't alive. So what if the kid waits until he's 20?
Mm. Mm. Good point.
Or just to say that it's celebrated.
Good. Well, what you guys are bringing up helps us see the difference. That this way that I put it was limited, and that's an example of how it opens up to be more cosmic. To say, instead of saying became alive for us on the day of baptism, we could say becomes alive for everyone when they're alive. Jenny, and then.
I remember Father Virgil up at Marymount, but it was a mixed group, and a woman said, how do we understand the Christmas story if we're not Christian, not Catholic? And he said, well, here's a real simple version. A man and a woman fell in love and had a baby. So that
makes it more
embodies all of that.
Mm-hmm.
We always were in the divine, always was in us, and love is the potent mixture.
Mm-hmm. Anita.
I was just recalling one of the speakers talking about the Big Bang and, you know, this big explosion of, you know, God's love throughout the world. He said, we're all stardust.
That's a lovely way to put it. And notice when you hear these things in the secret chamber of your own mind, are you thinking to yourself, oh, that's not the true Catholic teaching? Mm-hmm. If you're saying something like that, you really want to look at how you can open up more. Because true Catholic teaching means that which is that which is approved by the magisterium.
The power.
Yeah, this word in Latin means teacher, magister. Magisterium is the teaching authority of the church. And it will always have the most, shall we say, conservative view of the teachings. It's conservative. It's trying to conserve the traditional teachings, but it could be trying to preserve the traditional powers. So that's why we want to be suspicious of how they preserve the teachings, because they have power at stake. You have less power if, instead of following the magisterium, we say, look at our own experience, look at what new theologians are saying, look at what the mystics have said. These are all other avenues of teachings which aren't as connected with power. And so it's always going to be up to you to ask yourself, where can I learn best? And what is in me that helps me know something about my faith rather than have to check with an authority?
I was just going to say back a few sentences ago about the break-offs, all the new parts of the church, and Richard Rohr kind of warns us about this, calling emerging church another club, you know. It's going into what you're talking about, it, but it's not another club.
Mm-hmm. An emerging church, evolving church is a really good phrase. So the doctrines widen and loosen in a positive way when religion becomes cosmic. I'll use a simple example. The word transubstantiation, which means that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ while still looking and tasting like bread and wine. Now we would see that as a way of talking about presence that is much too limited. And we would start to talk about the presence of Christ in the community that's doing the Eucharist together and in the whole cosmos, as opposed to just in this specific bread and wine. So then you would ask this question: when at the Last Supper, say, when Christ is holding the bread and says, "This is my body," where was he looking? Because we were taught in the seminary, when you pick up the bread and you say, "This is my body," you look at the bread and say it. And hold the bread up. Now it's the host. So now you have to ask yourself, well, where was Christ looking? Was he looking at the bread? Or was he looking at the whole cosmos and saying, "This is my body"? Isn't that an interesting option? Was he looking at the apostles, the first church members, shall we say? Was he looking at them and saying, "This is my body"? So you want to ask yourself, is it the bread, the little group that are Catholics, or the whole cosmos?
prayer after the presentation of the gifts, that our sacrifice, that the bread and wine might become for us the body and blood of Christ, become for us. In other words, this is how we celebrate that presence of Christ within the community and the broader church.
Yes.
It becomes for us a focus to recognize that presence.
Mm-hmm. Good. It even makes us the church. Mary?
Dave, Jesus had actually given a presentment of that in a way when the crowds asked him, you know, here came his mother and some of his relatives, and they couldn't get in. And he said, they said, "Where is your mother?" He said, "These
mm-hmm. yes.
are my mother and sisters."
Mm-hmm. Yes,
and
yes.
Indicating
everybody.
Everybody.
Right. Again, not limited. It's bigger than we thought. That's the idea. Not insulting to the mother. Just saying, well, it's a bigger set of relationships. It's not just family.
There's an alternative interpretation of this, which I read a few years ago, which suggests that the word body that Christ used, that which we translate, you know, from the Latin corpus,
mm-hmm.
in the Hebrew, the term apparently is also used for the lamb that you eat at the Passover. And so can you imagine a scenario where after they've been eating and feasting on this sacrificial lamb, which somebody had to pay a priest in the temple to sacrifice, you know, and go through this old ritual and all the rigmarole involved in the kosher slaying of this lamb, and Jesus comes to his, brings his disciples together and says, "I have a new Passover meal, and this is my body, not that. Take this and eat it." You know, talking about the bread. In other words, he's simplifying radically the notion of a sacrificial meal and just simply saying, "This is my body, that is the body of the old covenant. You know, do this henceforth." So if you take that interpretation, it's a whole different way of looking at the gestalt, you know.
And it also reminds us of a solemn high mass and all the trappings of it and how different that is from something as simple as what Tom just brought up. But that's what happened over the years.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we could think of Christ the Redeemer now as Christ the Evolver. And here's a statement by Teilhard de Chardin from his book Christianity and Evolution. "If we are to remain faithful to the gospel, we have to adjust its spiritual code to the new shape of the universe. It has ceased to be the formal garden of Eden from which we were temporarily banished by the whim of our Creator. It has become the great work in process of completion, which we have to save, and we cannot be saved except through the universe and as a continuation of it. For Christ must be presented as the savior of the reality of evolution." So he had the true cosmic view, that's for sure. And this view would be suspect to the official church. For one thing, it has the ring of being able to draw near to Christ and be Christ in the world without having to ascribe to all the teachings and sacraments. It says that something bigger is going on and we're ready for it. So it's not as static as what we saw before. Questions about this part? Everybody following so far? So let's take a look at what will happen to the idea of faith in this more cosmic view. Because, interestingly enough, faith changed its meaning at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Well, it actually started changing at the time of the Nicene Council, as John pointed out. Because now there are those who follow the true teachings, and the true teachings are the ones that are approved by Rome in our tradition. And other people follow teachings that are not approved, and they're called heretics. So this made the meaning of faith less about your commitment to evolving the universe and more about whether you assent, A-S-S-E-N-T, to the true teachings or the false ones. To assent is to agree to certain beliefs. So now faith became something that's in your mind. Like, do you believe in your mind that certain things happened? Do you believe that Christ...
It sounds like it.
Yeah, it could be a broken wire. I don't know how to fix it. Sorry.
It's not about how high this is.
No, it's not that.
Can you put a new battery in there?
The battery
The battery
low signal is not on. It just... Okay, well... I don't know. It's...
Even the experts can't figure it out.
Non è nella mia competenza.
Okay. With all these new ways of looking at the teachings that happens all through the history of the church, it became important to know where you stood, especially at the time of the Reformation. Did you stand with Luther or Calvin or Rome? And the way to know which group you stood with was by which teachings you agreed with. Do you believe that Christ is really present in the Blessed Sacrament? If you say yes, then you're following the Catholic teachings approved by Rome. If you say no, you're not following the true teachings, and so you don't have true faith. So now losing faith happens when you no longer believed in the propositions, when they were no longer meaningful to you. And a lot of us have seen this happen with our own children, where the teachings just don't seem interesting to them. They don't really grab them. So they say they don't believe, but does this mean they don't have faith, or just that they don't see the relevance of some of the teachings? Like, try to explain to your children about the reality of indulgences. It's going to take time off your time in purgatory. Well, they're just going to think, well, that's silly, superstition. Whereas it's actually part of the true teachings of the official church. So it's a terrible disservice that the church does to the young people when it doesn't update itself and keep itself appealing. Now, that doesn't mean you lose the meaning of the gospel. It just means you present it in a way that is meaningful. For instance, when you say it's about taking a stand against the domination systems, that certainly is relevant nowadays.
I think we have to clarify and keep clear in our own minds there's a different way of describing faith or defining faith. And you are talking about something that happened several centuries ago, and faith was a thing of the intellect.
Mm-hmm.
I think we have come to acknowledge that faith is a behavior. It's an experience. It's in the heart, not in the mind.
Mm-hmm.
And given that, it puts a whole different light on all of these.
Yes, I'm going on to that. And thank you.
You want to try a battery?
Let's take a break.
You want to try the battery?
Okay, why don't we take a short break and we'll try to work on the microphone.